All right, well, we are in our Baptist confession. So if you have that, we're on page 12. Page number 12. All right, page 12 in the confession, and we are on chapter 1, paragraph 6. So we've been dealing with the Word of God or with Scripture. The Holy Scriptures is the title of the first chapter, and rightfully so, that in a confession, you begin by laying out and defining what we believe about the Bible and how the Bible has to be our sole authority, and then you proceed from there to all these other doctrines. So we'll start there on page 12, but let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study this afternoon. Father, we thank you for, Lord, just the time to be together today. Lord, for the service this morning. Lord, for the time of lunch and a fellowship that we had together. Lord, we see your blessing, Lord, upon us. Lord, you've been very, very good to us. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given to us to be a light to those who are in darkness. Lord, to be a guide to those, Lord, who do not know their way. We do not know how to distinguish between good and evil, Lord, between truth and error, between what is right and what is wrong. Lord, left to our own devices, we would go astray. Yet, Lord, you've given to us your word, Lord, that would be a standard for us, Lord, a measuring line by which we may judge all things. And Lord, it teaches us what is true and what is good and, Lord, what is right and moral and just. And so, Father, we pray that you would endow us with a very high view of Scripture. Lord, that we would believe that this is the very Word of God, that it is without any error, Lord, that it is perfect, that it is infallible and true, and that we who build our lives upon the truths found in your Word, Lord, are building our lives upon a very sure foundation, one that will never fail. So, Lord, give us this belief. Lord, establish us in this truth. And, Lord, we pray as well for future generations, Lord, that we would pass this heritage down to our children and our grandchildren, that they too would build their lives upon your word, Lord, so that they might be stable and then they might stand on the day of judgment. So, Lord, help us in these things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, page 12 of the confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, and we'll do as we've done before. We'll read the paragraph, and then we'll go back and read the scriptural proofs and make a few comments here and there about those things. Paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life, is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word of God. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human action and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed." Here, this paragraph really divides up into three separate sentences, so we'll take them in turn. The first one says, "The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scripture." Here, everything in the Bible, everything we need for life and godliness is found in the Word of God. This is what they are establishing here. It is either explicitly stated or it is so clearly inferred in what is taught that it's unavoidable, it's unmistakable, it is there. Right? Just as we mentioned this morning, in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Right? That verse is explicitly teaching that God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say anything about sovereignty. It doesn't say anything about God's ownership or possession of the earth. It doesn't say about how God transcends this earth. However, that is clearly there, and it is an inference that anyone with a reasonable mind would draw from the Scriptures. That if God created the world, that he owns the world. If he created it, he's sovereign over it. If he created it, he's not a part of it. So though that passage doesn't say these things explicitly, they are so clearly there by implicit reference that we can teach and know these things from there, as well as other places where it does explicitly state those things. So this is what it means, right? When the Bible says, you shall not commit adultery, right? We understand that adultery is dealing with a specific sin, but within that commandment is also implied any type of sexual perversion, that it is not permitted, it is not tolerated to do those types of things. That it is something explicitly stated, and then there are inferences that we also draw from those things that are plain and obvious and clear. And all of these things are in the Bible. Everything necessary for the glory of God, for man's salvation, for faith, for life, it is all found in the Bible, either explicitly or by inference. Therefore, nothing is to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or human traditions. The Bible is sufficient. It is clear. It is infallible. That there is not the need for anything else. If every book in the world was destroyed, and all we were left with is the Word of God, if every sermon online or any copy of it was destroyed, and all we were left with is just the Word of God, we would have everything we need for life and for godliness, to know how to glorify God and to know how to live a life pleasing to God. Right? Not that there isn't a place for outside sources or for things that might help us, but everything necessary for salvation is found in the Word of God. So God's Word is sufficient, it is perfect, it is infallible, it is what we need for these things, and nothing is to be added to it, and nothing is to be taken away from it, either by new revelation of the Spirit, meaning that God is not inspiring any more men to write the Word of God. The Word of God is complete and it is finished. So we have the canon of Scripture or the rule of Scripture and it is closed, meaning that there's nothing to be added to it. The book of Revelation, written around 90 AD, was the last book of Scripture that was written and it completes the canon. So from Genesis to Revelation, all of those books are the Word of God and there's never going to be another book added to it. So if someone comes along and says they have a new word from God or a new book from God that we need, and they'll say it this way, it's not to take the place of the Word of God. It's not to overthrow the Bible. It helps us understand the Bible. It's here so that we might understand it better. And this is what they'll say. And it came from God. The Spirit of God revealed it to Joseph Smith, right? The founder of Mormonism, the Book of Mormon. They say they don't say that it takes the place of the Bible. They say we believe both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. But what do they really believe? The Book of Mormon. And anywhere the Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible, they overthrow the Bible. And this is added later in the 1800s, 1800 years after the apostles. And Joseph Smith wasn't an apostle. He wasn't with Jesus Christ. So who gave him the right to write those things? No one gave him that right. He did it himself. And he did it not by the Spirit of God, but by a different spirit. That's the spirit of the devil or the spirit of Antichrist. He wrote those things that he wrote and then added it and deceives people. Right? This is what they do, whether it is the Book of Mormon, whether it is the book of the Quran written by Muhammad, the false prophet, whether it is the Watchtower and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the nonsense that they sputter out, whether it's the Roman Catholics and their traditions that they add to it, where they say that the traditions of men, the councils, the popes, all of these people, these men who were not prophets and they're not apostles, they're not writing the Word of God, and yet what they say is taken as if it is the Word of God, and actually they take it as more important than the Word of God. That's what was happening in Jesus' day as well. The traditions of the elders that Jesus was combating in his own day that was taking place among the Jews, Jesus told them in Mark chapter 7, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment in order to establish your tradition. They had their traditions, man-made traditions. It was not revealed to a prophet. It did not hand down to them from Moses, but they created it in their own mind, on their own authority, not on the authority of the Spirit of God, and then they established their traditions and used those traditions to overthrow the Word of God. This is what happens. Even all the while saying, we believe in Moses, and we believe in the Word of God, and we have a high view of Scripture. This is what people will do. So anything outside human tradition or anything that claims to be Scripture that is not one of the books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is worthless. It's no good, and we must reject those things. Everything we need for life and godliness is here. And when people create these things, what they're saying is that the Word of God is not enough. Right? The Word of God is not enough. We need something else. We need something outside of the Bible in order to help us understand the Bible. And even the Watchtower man, is it Scramble Campbell? Say that again. Russellites. Russell. The Russellites. Russell was his last name. The Russellite man. He said he encouraged his people not to read the Bible. He said, if you read the Bible, you'll just be confused. But if you read the Watchtower, then you'll have clarity and understanding. These people, they don't want people reading the Bible. We know during the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholics, they didn't want the people reading the Bible, because if the people read the Bible, what would happen? They'd go, hey, what you're doing isn't in the Bible. Who told you to do those things? This is what people do when they read the Bible. They figure out, I'm getting bamboozled over here by these people, and they don't want them to read the Bible. But this is not what we want. Amen. We want our people to know the Word of God. Read it over and over and over and over again, cover to cover. Be so familiar with the Bible that you can know and discern between good and evil, truth and error, light and darkness. This is what we need, people who are armed and equipped with the Word of God. And if you will devote yourself to knowing the Scriptures, you'll know how to glorify God. You'll know what is necessary for salvation and faith. You'll know how to live a life pleasing to God, because everything is found right here in the Word of God, and nothing is better than reading the Bible. It's the best thing that we can devote our time to in this life. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a verse that we've read multiple times because it is so clear in what it teaches concerning these things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Actually, we'll read from verse 14. It says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There, the apostle tells Timothy that from childhood he was acquainted with the sacred writings, which is a way of referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, in that it was his knowledge of the Scriptures that made him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable. All of it is profitable. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God is profitable for us for either teaching, reproof, correction, or training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Everything in here we need so that we can be equipped for every good work. That means we don't need to add to it because it's perfect already, so there's nothing that I need to add to it, nor do I need to take something away, because nothing in here is defective or harmful to me. Everything in here is good for me and necessary for my salvation. So a minister who won't get up and teach the whole counsel of God because he's afraid it might offend someone is depriving the people of what God says they need for life and godliness. And he's putting himself in the place of God. And he thinks he's wiser than God. God says that you need this, and you need this and this for life and salvation. But he says, no, you don't need these things because it might cause conflict and controversy in the church. And then if that happens, you might leave. And if you leave, what do you take with you? Your money. You take your money with you. And I don't want the money going out the door. So we shouldn't trust those kinds of people. We need all of the Word of God, which is why we should be committed to teaching the whole counsel of God, cover to cover. cover to cover, and that's what we hope to do here. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. It says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So the Apostle Paul believed in how many gospels? He believed in one true gospel. And any gospel contrary to the one he preached and delivered to the people. And was he arrogant to insist that his gospel was the only true gospel? Absolutely not, because it was the only true gospel. If it's true, it's true. And his gospel was the true gospel. And if anyone preached a different gospel than the one he delivered to them, whether it was an angel or if even he himself came back later and preached a different gospel than the one he preached, he says, let that person be accursed or let that person go to hell. That's what the apostle is saying. This is how serious it is, how dangerous it is that someone who's preaching a different gospel, that it would be better for them to go to hell, because if they go to hell, then they're not able to spread their disease to the people. They are a spiritual murderer, right? Do we want a murderer running around the streets of Meeker, running around the streets of Shawnee, doing the things that they do, killing people? Of course we don't want that. Well, someone who preaches a different gospel is a murderer, not of bodies, but of souls. Of the souls of men. And that's why the apostle says they need to be accursed, because they're very dangerous. He wanted people to understand how dangerous this was. So the apostle Paul was not a pluralist. He wasn't a relativist. He believed in black and white. He believed in truth and error. He was very rigid in his theology. And if someone did not teach what he taught, he said that person should be accursed. Okay, so the word of God is where salvation is found. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God, and everything we need for life and godliness is found there. So if everything we need is found in the Bible, then why doesn't everyone believe it? Why doesn't everyone believe it if it's all right here, and we know many people read the Bible, many people have access to the Bible, so why doesn't everyone believe and understand these things? This is what the next sentence deals with. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. Though the Bible teaches everything necessary for life and salvation and godliness, it's all found in the Bible. And many people have Bibles. Many people have the ability to read. They can read the words. They can go line by line. They can read it, and they can even have a mental understanding of what it's communicating. However, one cannot come to a true saving knowledge of the truths of the Scripture, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just an issue of our faculties, of our reason, of our rationale, that if we just come up with a slick enough presentation, or if we come up with a good enough argument, or if we're dealing with a smart enough person, then they're going to be convinced of these things and they're going to understand these things. No one can believe and understand the things of the Bible. Again, they might comprehend what's being talked about. They might have the ability to understand the argument and what he's saying, but they will not receive these things and believe these things apart from the Spirit of Christ. So no one can produce true faith and true repentance out of his own will or out of his own mind or out of his own spirit. This must be something brought about by the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of Christ must take the Word of God and cause it to bear fruit in our life. And the first fruit is faith and repentance. These things come from the Spirit of God. And that's what they are establishing. There's the necessity of the inward work of the Spirit. So there is the outward word of God, or the outward call, and then there's also the inward call of the Spirit, and these two together produce a child of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the child of God. There's the outward call, the gospel, that goes far and wide, but only those who have the inward working of the Spirit will believe the outward call of the gospel. And both the preaching of the gospel, or the proclamation of the gospel, and the inward movement of the Spirit, both are necessary in order for salvation to take place. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 43. Says there, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from the Father. He has seen the Father." So there, no one can come to me. And coming to Jesus in this context means coming to him for salvation. Coming to Jesus for salvation, no one can do this unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the means that God uses to draw them is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God goes, and he's like the wind. He goes wherever he wishes, and you can't control him. You don't know where he's going to go. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit in order to believe in Christ. And that's why he quotes from the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's a true believer is taught by God. He's taught inwardly by the Spirit of God so that he assents to, he believes the truths that are found in the Word of God. He doesn't reject those things. So it takes the movement of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. As it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So God reveals these things to us. And who is the us that he's talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the children of God. God revealed these things to us, but he hasn't revealed them to the world. Right? They can't even imagine these things, but God reveals these things to us through his Spirit. Because the Spirit knows the deep things of God, and then the Spirit comes and teaches us the things of God, and he interprets spiritual truths to spiritual people. A natural man does not have the ability to understand the things of God because the things of God are spiritual. The Word of God is a spiritual word. The law is a spiritual law, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So we are of the flesh in our natural state. The law is spiritual. The Word of God is spiritual. The gospel is spiritual. And a natural man cannot understand a spiritual thing because he doesn't comprehend the language. It's a heavenly language, a spiritual language. He doesn't have the ability or the capacity to understand and to receive these things unless he's what? Converted. If he's converted from a natural man to a spiritual man, now he can understand these things And this is what he means when he says, interpreting spiritual things for those who are spiritual. This is what the Spirit of God does for us. He takes the Word of God, which is spiritual, and then he interprets it for us in our minds and in our hearts so that we receive and we believe these things instead of rejecting them and running away from them and fighting against them and saying, no, we don't like these things. This is what the Spirit of God does, and it's necessary. It's necessary for salvation. It's an essential act of the Spirit. And it has to take place before one can believe and repent. So regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Regeneration is as far as our experiencing of salvation is concerned. Right? We know that our salvation begins in the mind of God and in the love of God before the world was even created. But as far as our experiencing of salvation, the first step is the regenerating of the Spirit. He takes us from being a natural dead man to being a living spiritual man. And then, as a result of that regeneration, we immediately put our faith in Christ and we repent of sin. And then from that point forward, we seek to live a life of obedience and follow after Christ. Okay, next sentence. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So here they're simply stating that there are some things as far as our organizing together, when we meet, where we meet, various things that are not laid out in Scripture, where it says, okay, Christ Reformed Church needs to meet Sunday morning at 10:30 at Harvest Creek, and this is how much you should pay for rent, all these types of things, right? So it doesn't lay out all these details. However, there are general principles in the Bible, and we consult those things so that we know what to do, when we meet together, where to meet, how long to meet, these various things that we do. And we use what is things that are common to human action and organization. Various things ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, and we follow the general rules of the Word of God so that when we meet together, there's order, it's proper, it's done in a way that is beneficial and not a detriment to people. So we meet at 10:30 on Sunday morning. We don't meet at 3 a.m., right? Why do we not meet at 3 a.m.? Michael wouldn't be up then, right? We're all asleep at that time. We sleep at night, and we're awake during the day. So if we're going to meet for worship and meet for Bible study, then human common sense tells us that it would be better for us to have a Bible study at 10:30 than to have one at 3 a.m., even though the Bible doesn't say meet at 10:30, right? It's just common sense. Now, if some situation arose and we were being persecuted and we had to meet in the cover of night, then we might say, let's meet at this place. Let's meet in a cave out here. Let's meet at this time where everyone else will be asleep, and then they won't see what we're doing. That way we can gather together and worship God. And we just have to look at the situation, look at the circumstance, and determine what is best and what is right, and follow wisdom and the general rules laid out for us in the Bible so that we know how to conduct ourselves in a proper and in an orderly way. So it's simply stating that every minute, meticulous detail as far as what we do when we meet may not be laid out in the Bible, but there is enough there, and it's so clear that we should know what to do when we meet together, and using simple common sense and human wisdom, we ought to be able to find a time to meet and a place to meet and order and conduct ourselves in a way that is proper and fitting and beneficial to the people and that brings glory and honor to the Lord, right? So this is obvious and clear and plain. They use 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostle uses something that is obvious, something that is taught by nature, in order to establish something that should be true in the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering, and if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So So he's using this argument from nature, that women have long hair, which is their glory, and men don't have long hair. A lot of times we have no hair as we get older, but our hair is not like that, and that nature itself says that men shouldn't look like women, and women shouldn't look like men. Right? That there's a distinction between the two, and if there's a distinction between men and women, then men ought to behave like men, and women ought to behave like women, and that should be included in the home. That ought to be included in society, but where should that first be included at? In the church of God. So there's things that are proper for men, and there's things that are proper for women, and even nature teaches us these things, so we should follow them. Right? We should follow them, and in this case, that the woman should not have authority over the man in the services, in the worship of God, in what is taking place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what was said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Is there anything they desire to learn? Let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So there, he's arguing for order in the church, that there has to be order. Otherwise, it's chaos. And if it's chaos, it's not beneficial to anyone. How does it benefit everyone if four or five people are speaking at the same time, right? And they're all trying to outdo one another and speak over the top. You can't understand what anyone's saying. And if no one can understand you, then why are you talking? Right? This is what he's saying. The point is to edify, to build up, that it would be orderly, that there would not be confusion, and that things would be done in a proper way. And this should be plain and obvious, right? We should understand these types of things, not only from nature, but also from the general principles laid out for us in Scripture. Paragraph 7. Some things in Scriptures are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. Here, they do recognize that some things in Scripture are more clear than other things, or they're easier to understand, they're more plain, they're more obvious than other parts of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. It's hard to understand. Parts of Revelation, parts of Daniel, are difficult passages to understand. They're using a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphors, these types of things. They're talking about future events, and they're difficult or more hard to understand. However, we can come to an understanding even of those passages, right? And there will be people who have a clearer understanding of those passages, and when they come to a clearer understanding, it is their job to help others come to a clearer understanding as well. And this is what we should be desiring in the churches. Our desire should not be for things to be cloudy and confusing, but we should desire for there to be clarity when it comes to the Bible, and that those who have a less clear understanding are striving to have a more clear understanding, or to have the cloudiness taken away from them. So there is the recognition then that there are some things that are more difficult to understand, some things that are clearer than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed are so clearly set forth and explained that it is impossible to miss. No one can come to the Bible and say, you know, I don't really know if the Bible is teaching if I should put my faith in Jesus Christ or not. I don't know if the Bible is teaching me if I should repent of my sins or not. I don't know if the Bible is teaching that adultery is a sin, right? I'm thinking about moving in with my girlfriend, and the Bible really doesn't address these issues. No, absolutely not. It's so clear that it's unavoidable and unmistakable that this is what the Bible teaches. So everything that is necessary for salvation, for faith, for godliness, they are so clear. And 98% of the Bible is simple, it's clear, it's plain, it's obvious. And then the other 2% or other 5%, however you want to say it, we can come to an understanding of those things by using the 95% that is clear in order to interpret and help us to understand those things. So we can know what the Bible says. We can have the right understanding of the Bible, and we can know what is necessary for salvation so that we don't have a shaky salvation. We don't need to leave here wondering, should we really believe in Jesus? Right? Should we really live a godly life? Should we really have the hope of heaven before us? Absolutely we should have those things because they're so clearly taught in the Bible. There's no other way to look at it. There's no other way. It is clear. It is sufficient. It is right there before our eyes. They are set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another. Many of these things are explained in multiple passages of Scripture. The Bible is teaching the same truths over and over and over again in 100 different ways, so that we come to the right understanding of these things. And they're so clear that it says that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't even have to have a high school degree, right? As long as you are willing to listen to the Word of God, to submit to the Word of God, to be humble to the Word of God, you can understand the things of God. You don't have to go to seminary or have a PhD or go to the Bible college to be a master of the Bible. And many times, at least in my experience, somebody who is uneducated but who reads the Bible, I will take that person 100 times over than someone who is educated and thinks that they're smart and who has a degree in the Bible or went to seminary or has a PhD and has been indoctrinated in liberalism. Right? And many times you'll see things that are confusing and difficult for the elites, right? For those who are the educated, for those who are the sophisticated, right? They hear things and they say, oh, no, that's not what that teaches. This is not what that teaches. And then someone who is maybe uneducated, but who has just spent their life reading the Bible, they hear the same thing and they go, that's utterly ridiculous. How could anyone read the Bible and come to that conclusion? For example, just a couple months ago, the Ten Commandments, yes, the Ten Commandments. Give me someone who's just reading the Bible, right? They're not reading this book and that book, listening to this and that. They're reading the Bible. Would anyone who's just reading the Bible ever come away from it and say, the Ten Commandments have no bearing on the Christian life? Absolutely not. They wouldn't. But when they start swimming around in the deep waters, right? When they start floating around in the clouds, listening to this person and that one, and this one wrote this book on this, then all of a sudden what happens? What is clear and plain to the one now becomes cloudy and confusing, and I don't know what to believe, because this popular author over here, he's saying that the Ten Commandments aren't applicable anymore, that they have no bearing for the Christian life anymore. So I thought it was clear, but I'm not a professional. I don't have a PhD. And this guy's saying that they're not applicable, so I don't know what to believe anymore. And then people are left in a state of confusion. And this is what happens over and over again. And it's not good. Right? Armed with the Bible, both the educated and the uneducated can have the right understanding of the Word of God if they're reading it and if they're reading it with humility, and praying that God would teach them and have their mind open to the Word of God. They can achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. Right? What is the ordinary means? You read it, right? You pick it up and you read it. That's the ordinary means. Or you listen to it. Right? Whatever is necessary, this is what you do to get it into your life. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. There, the Apostle Peter, one, he recognizes that the Apostle Paul is an apostle, and what he's writing is what? Is the very word of God. But he does say that some of the things in his letters, he says, are hard to understand. So some of the things that Paul writes are deep, they're hard to understand. But does he say they're impossible to understand? Does he say because they're hard to understand, we can never know what he's teaching? Does he say because they're hard to understand, we can never expect people to understand them in the correct way? No, he doesn't say that at all. He immediately says, the ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction. The ignorant and unstable take the hard sayings of Scripture and then they twist them to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. They not only do this with the hard sayings, they also do it with what? The easy sayings, right? The easy sayings, those are things that are plain and obvious, aren't so plain and obvious anymore. They twist everything to their own destruction, but not you. He says, you know this beforehand, and take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless men. So you know that there are going to be people like this. They're going to twist the scripture to their own destruction. So make sure that they don't carry you away, right? Meaning that they have the right understanding of the Apostle Paul, and with that right understanding, even of the hard sayings, they're going to be able to discern the unstable twisting of these crooked men who are doing these types of things. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. We'll read through verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Notice they say there that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. That the word of God gives us wisdom that comes from heaven. In our natural state, we are simpletons. We are simple, foolish people. Right? Even the most educated man, even the smartest man with the highest IQ in this world is a simpleton in the eyes of God. And he will not, through his IQ, through his sophistication, through his degrees or his education, ever be able to arrive to the knowledge of God, to the wisdom of God, unless he submits to the Word of God. It's only the Word of God that can make us wise to salvation, that can make simple people wise. But to submit to the Word of God, we have to be humble. We have to first admit that we don't know anything, that we're fools, that we're simple-minded, and we need God to teach us. And this is where most people get hung up on. Because most people, again, imagine that they are the wisest people, the wisest creature to ever walk the face of the earth, and that they're even wiser than God. We have to admit our own stupidity, our own ignorance, our own foolishness, that we know nothing, and we need God to teach us, not some things, we need Him to teach us everything. He is the fount of wisdom, and we have nothing, and we need Him to fill our cup. This is what has to happen. Humility. Humility. We have to have humility. It's a Christian virtue. Psalm 119, verse 30. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Right? The word of God gives understanding to the simple. And again, by simple, He means those who have natural human wisdom, not people that we consider simpletons, uneducated or unintelligent people, but anyone in this world who does not have the wisdom of God found in the Word of God is, according to the Bible, a simpleton or a fool, and it's through the Word of God, if he will submit to that wisdom, and that he will become wise. And if he will submit to that wisdom, then whenever he sees something in the Word of God contradicting his own belief or what he holds to, then he will reject his own belief and he will receive what is in the Word of God. All right, so the Word of God will make us wise for salvation. And the Word of God is clear, it's sufficient, it is everything that we need. And what false teachers want to do is they want to take the Word of God, which is simple and clear and given to us to make us wise, and they want to make the Word of God difficult, cloudy, confusing, where you can't understand it, so that people either believe what is false or that there's so many voices out there that they don't know what to believe, and so they have no confidence that this is what the Word of God says. So when you read, for example, Genesis chapter 1, you see creation being taught. But then the false teacher comes along and says, no. God didn't create the world. It evolved over billions and billions of years. Don't you know the world is billions of years old? There's these isotopes that they found down here in the ground or whatever. And they've determined, the scientists did a study. They ran a test in the laboratory, and they determined that the earth is 5 billion years old. So it couldn't have been that God created it, and the age of the earth, as given by the Bible, 6,000 years old, that's ridiculous. We know that that's not true because science has proven that this is how old the earth is. This is what happens. And then people go, oh, well, I was reading the Bible, and it seemed like God created it, and it seems like it's not that old, but I must be wrong. I must be wrong because now this new information, this new knowledge, that's not from the Bible, but it's outside of the Bible, is coming and giving me new knowledge, and so now I reject what the Bible says. And then these so-called Christian teachers come along, and they say, well, we can actually take what the science community is teaching, and we'll merge it with the Bible, and we'll have a Christian form of evolution. And then they begin to teach that, and say, well, no, it's not that God didn't create it. God created it, but He used the process of evolution. He used it, and He created it over billions of years. And there's actually gaps. Did you know that? There's actually gaps in between the verses. In between each verse in Genesis 1, there's gaps of millions and billions of years. And you don't see it there, but that's what really happened, and this is what took place. And you read it and go, I don't see those gaps there, but man, this guy is Dr. So-and-so, and he teaches at this prestigious university, and I'm just a simple country bumpkin here. I don't know anything, so who am I to contradict this guy? He must be right. Or you're left going, well, I don't see it there, and this is what I've always believed, but he's saying this, and he claims to be a Christian, and this one over here claims to be a Christian. So, well, I'll believe this, and you can believe that, and you can believe that, and we just can't be dogmatic about anything. This is the way it works. This is what happens, and what ends up happening in the churches is people lose their stability. They lose their stability, and they lose their confidence that they can read the Bible and actually understand what it says, because all of these voices are coming in that are contradicting what the Word of God says. And it causes problems. It causes problems. Because if I can't understand Genesis 1, then can I understand Genesis 2? What about Genesis 3? What about Exodus 20? Can I understand it? Right? Can I understand Genesis 18 and 19? I always thought that God was against the sin of sodomy. But now I've come to learn that it's hospitality that God was dealing with in Genesis 18 and 9. These are the things that people, they throw this nonsense out there. And then no one knows what to believe. And they get confused. They go to the seminary. They get trained up in this stuff. And then they go out to the churches and they become the pastors and they teach this stuff to the people. And then everyone is confused and no one knows what to believe. And if you don't know what to believe, then what do? You believe whatever you want. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And it leads to chaos, confusion, misery, and no one knows what to do. And that's not what we want to do at this church. We want people to have stability. And stability comes from confidence, conviction. Conviction, confidence, clarity that this is the Word of God. We can understand it. We can come to the right conclusions about what the Bible is teaching. And this is what we'll do with the Lord's help. The Lord must help us with these things. But as we do it and as we read it and teach it and we are immersed in the Bible over and over and over again, over time, we begin to have more conviction. We get more clarity concerning the Bible. Things that were cloudy and confusing, then all of a sudden, they become clear. It's like the fog is lifted and all of a sudden, this thing that I didn't know what to believe for all these years, now all of a sudden I know that this is what it says. And it becomes very clear to us. And when clarity comes, then there's conviction. And conviction is a good thing. It's a good thing. Although, after we get conviction, then you get persecution. That's the next step in the way. Conviction leads to persecution. Because when you get conviction, you're unwilling to budge. You're unwilling to budge, and you're unwilling to accommodate multiple contradictory views. And that is public enemy number one in the church today, is a person that will not get along with everyone and just say it doesn't matter what you believe. But we're not going to do that. We can't do that. Because if we give up on one thing, we have to give up on everything. The Bible rises or it falls together. It stands or it falls together. So if we give up Genesis 1, we also have to give up Exodus 20. We also have to give up Romans chapter 3. We have to give up all these things. And that's why we have to hold to all of the Word of God. And this is what we will do with the Lord's help. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you again for giving us your Word, Lord, that is so clear. And Lord, it is full of so many truths. Lord, we could spend our whole lives studying your Word, and Lord, not even scratch the surface of what it contains, of its beauty and of its glory and the depths, Lord, of the wisdom that is found in the Word of God. And though it is so full, Lord, and so immense, yet we do know that we can come to, Lord, an understanding of those things necessary for salvation. Lord, we can know the difference between good and evil, between truth and error. Lord, we can know the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can know how to live a godly life. Lord, it's all found in your Word. And yet, Lord, what we find in our own lives that what is often lacking, Lord, it's nothing on your end. Everything is supplied by you. But, Lord, it's our own desire. Lord, we're not reading it. Lord, we're not immersing ourselves in it. We're not memorizing it the way that we ought to. We're not studying the Word of God. Lord, we're not devoted to it, Lord, the way that we should be. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us this desire. Lord, a desire for your Word. Lord, that would be greater than a desire for silver or gold. Lord, that your Word would be sweeter to us than honey. Lord, that we would love it and cherish it more than anything in this world. Lord, for we know that man does not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, we want to understand, Lord, every part of Scripture. Lord, those things that are clear and easy, but Lord, also those things that are more difficult and hard. Lord, we want to have the proper understanding on all of these things so that every word of God is valued to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, that your Spirit would be with us as we read and that he would interpret spiritual truths, Lord, to spiritual people. And that, Lord, we would never reject any part of your Word. But that, Lord, even if we find something difficult and even if, Lord, in our first reading we may not understand it fully, Lord, that we would not rest and that we would search and seek, Lord, until we come to the right understanding. So Lord, be with us. Lord, help us in this. And Lord, we pray that this church, Lord, if anything, Lord, that we would be founded upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Lord, that we would take our stand upon your word. And Lord, anything that comes against it, anything that contradicts it, Lord, may we cast it out. And Lord, have nothing to do with those things, knowing, Lord, that your word will stand forever and ever. Lord, we do love you. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that we would hold to it. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.